Hey, we are in the book of Judges, and we actually do have to return to chapter 2 and finish up chapter 2 and then jump ahead. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. And there happens to be something at the end of the first story that I have never before seen in the Bible. I should, Paula, it was quite fascinating, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. The dangling letter. Mm-hmm. A dangling letter? Okay. So back to Judges chapter 2. And this is a look back, starting at verse 6, which I think we left off there, from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, there is an assessment of what is happening in Israel, and they have not done as God commanded them to do. But then a jump back into the end of the book of Joshua, recounting once again the death of Joshua with a few tiny additions there. So verse 6, anybody?
After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance.
Okay. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Okay, verse 8.
And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years.
Okay, how old was Moses when he died?
120.
120. Joshua 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Now, the hill country of Ephraim is going to come in time and time again. That's those are the hills north of Jerusalem, extending up partway on the west side of the Jordan River. And there we go. Verse 10.
When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel.
So that is one generation. In one generation, the whole thing can fall apart. In one generation, there can be complete ignorance of what God has done. And that's a call for vigilance on our part, because the gospel is to be preached from generation to generation. Now, if you recount the people of the generations, and if you begin with Moses, and then there is Aaron, his brother, and you go to the next generation leading the people of Israel would be Joshua, and with Aaron, his son Eleazar. And then after Joshua comes another generation that did not know God. However, same generation as Joshua, there is Caleb. And Caleb has a nephew, Othniel, next generation, who becomes the first of the judges of Israel. Let's see, Aaron. Then there is Eleazar. Then there is the next generation, which is Phinehas. And we will have Phinehas mentioned a few times, and we have Othniel mentioned a few times, but then you go back, Moses and one of the sons of Moses, and there's a grandson of Moses. So all in this third generation are things that are happening. And that's a framework that is very helpful. Going in, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And the name Baal simply means Lord. And then there's the Baal of this, the Baal of that, the Baal of the other thing, the Baal of this tongue, the Baal of that tongue, the Baal of this nation, the Baal of that nation. Throughout the Mideast, they were willing to recognize across boundaries, recognize each other's gods, and think in terms of a general scheme of gods and recognize a main god that they would call Baal. And then each one added their own flavor to it. Baal of this, Baal of that, Baal of the other thing. And Baal had a main consort, female god. Asherah or Ashtaroth, or there's another spelling that apparently is the original spelling, very seldom used in the Bible. And the thing with those that worship the Baals is they were perfectly fine with bring another god in. You want to serve the Lord, the Lord Jehovah, the Lord God. Yeah, fine. There's room for more gods. We always got room for another god. Thing is, if you understand what God is, there is only one. And to try and worship more than one degrades the whole idea of God. And to worship the Lord in the form and practice of how they worship the Baals is unfaithfulness to God. It is idolatry. Even if you put the name Lord in there, it's idolatry. A modern example, they found out that in the backwoods of Papua New Guinea, that the cross and the name of Jesus was being carved on trees as a name of power that traditional witch doctors could use. Is that actually worshiping Jesus?
No.
No. There is a word for that, and it is called syncretism.
It's called using.
Syncretism, which means to take and blend the Christian religion and other religions or other belief systems together. And when you do that, you have not stayed faithful to Christianity. In Central and South America, the gods of the Aztecs and Incans are worshipped under the name of the saints. And they just carried over the worship, put a new name attached to it, and passed that off. And for a long time, the Catholic priests either didn't know what was going on or didn't know what to do with it. And eventually it comes to a head, and, you know, how are we going to sort this out?
Santeria, right?
Yeah, that's one example, Santeria. Yeah. So verse 12.
They abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger.
Mm-hmm. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Verse 14.
And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies.
Mm-hmm. Oh, let's describe it. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Does that mean that God abandoned his covenant?
No,
that was a part of the covenant. And if you abandon me, I will turn against you.
Mm-hmm.
And pursue you until you turn back. Okay, verse 16.
And the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders.
Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And now you see the back and forth. Abandon the Lord, and you are abandoned by the Lord. God calls you to repent and sends a judge and then restores you. But what's that look like? Verse 18.
Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved by their groaning because of those who them.
But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. That assessment is, it's sad, it's a thing to mourn about. When God calls us to repent, when our nation repents, remember when we went through 9/11 20 years ago, there was a lot of repentance and turning to God. And then after the memory dies out, there's a turning away. And the general course of human nature seems to be that when we are inclined in that way, yes, we turn back time and time again, but when the memory each time fades, we get worse. Verse 20.
Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me,
I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Okay. But there's a purpose to that. 22. And whenever there is judgment, there is also a purpose that God has in the judgment. 22.
So so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers knew them or not.
So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. What follows in verse or chapter 3 is at the beginning, there is 6 verses of listing of those nations that are left. We're going to abandon that path right now and head to Judges chapter 17. I've said I was convinced that this happened early on in the time of the judges. Having completed the study of chapters 17 and 18, I'm not just convinced, I'm absolutely certain. And it has to do with the dangling letter, which is at the end of chapter 18. Okay, so chapter 17, verse 1, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim. There you go, the hill country of Ephraim again, whose name was Micah. He's just going to appear briefly and then he'll fade into the background. So Micah is not that important. And there is something that happened before verse 2 that you got to figure out, but you got to read verse 2. Somebody.
Said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I had that silver with me. I took it.
What? did the verse end?
Mm. Oh, no.
Oh, I'm sorry. Then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son.
Okay, so he stole it from her purse. 1,100 shekels of silver is a lot. Think about a shekel as about a month's wage. Or is that a talent? Well, that's a lot, 1,100. Even if it's a day's wage, that's years of money. He stole the 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. And when she uttered a curse, he fessed up and said, I took it. And then she pronounces a blessing on him. For what?
You're giving it back.
Well, it didn't say he gave it back. He just said he took it.
Because afterwards, then he
gave it. So for confessing. In verse 3, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Peter does that. They don't always go chronologically.
Dalich says, as is the habit of mothers, she wants to find some little glimmer of there's still a nugget of good in my son.
Amen.
Bump my light. Okay. So this is not a family that is oriented around right and wrong, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 3, and he restored the 110 piece or the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and poured metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.
So she's dedicating the silver to the Lord, and it's
to make idols.
It's Yahweh is the word.
Yeah.
Because it's all capitalized, Lord.
Yeah.
To make idols.
Oh.
Yeah.
Very bizarre theology.
So by this point, which is third generation. Um, they've gone syncretistic, and you can make idols of the Lord, and you think you're worshiping the true God, making these idols. Delitzsch does distinguish that there are probably two pieces here. One is a carved image, and the other is probably a pedestal, a poured metal thing. To set the idol on the pedestal and have it in your house as your God. Let that sink in. Third generation. Okay, verse 4.
Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah.
Okay, so yeah, we don't need to be accountable to something beyond us. We can do our own worship in our own house, in our own way, with our own image, our own idol, our own this, our own that, and we can call it the worship of the Lord. Who gets to determine how he is to be worshiped? It's not us, it's God. Verse 5, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, notice plural, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. How many ways has he gone wrong? His own shrine. Oh, he made an ephod, that is the linen garment that Aaron wore and was being passed down, and it was passed down to, was it Eleazar, and then to Phinehas. And household gods, plural. And then he ordains one of his sons. And the writer of the book of Judges, this section may not have been written, but may have been compiled by Samuel. This next verse, verse 6, may have been written by Samuel. Verse 6.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Remember that David, King David, did go through the land and eliminate all of these private little... Yeah. Hey, why don't I turn my garage into a church and then I can worship on my own? Nobody will tell me what I can and can't do in worshiping. David eliminated those. Second part. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. So he's a Levite, which means he's in the Levitical order. He's of Judah, which simply means he is part of the Levites that was assigned to be with Judah, the tribe of Judah. He's in Bethlehem, sojourning there. He's third generation in the priestly stuff. And younger than Phinehas, who is third generation in the priestly stuff. He's a young man and discontented. Verse 8.
Left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim.
Okay. So he's off on his own looking for making his fortune or whatever. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." Looking for a job. Verse 10.
Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in.
Okay. So Micah's son is just dismissed. Maybe is glad he doesn't have to do this. We don't know. But this young man is a priest for hire. His name is Jonathan, by the way. We'll find that out later. So priest for hire, and he goes in, and all the arrangements are set. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Verse 12.
And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah.
You know, how did he ordain him? What was done in ordaining him? If Micah was into the religion thing and had an ephod made as a copy of the high priest's ephod, he may have researched how did they get ordained, and he may have done his own little ceremony of ordaining.
Wouldn't he have already been ordained because he was a Levite?
No.
No. Okay.
To be a Levite is not to be a priest. To be a priest is not to be the high priest.
Got it.
Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest."
So I check all the boxes, right?
And an idol of God. And oh, I've covered my other bases by having other gods as well here. God will have to prosper me. How quickly we fall away. But now, the next part of the story. Chapter 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Actually, they have some of their territory that they have conquered. There is other parts of it they have not conquered. They're looking for more living room. And there are people from the tribe of Dan sent from the cities of Dan, but they're discontented. Verse 2.
So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, "Go explore the land." The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night.
Okay. when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" Not sure exactly what is meant by recognize the voice. Did they know him? Did some of them know him? It would seem that that's a possibility, but.
Or regional dialect. That he was from Benjamin or from Bethlehem.
Yeah. So, yeah, regional dialect. That's what Dalek says. Okay. Verse 4.
He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me and I am his priest."
Oh, really? And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." How does he inquire of the Lord? Who he worships in part by worshiping an idol. It's messed up. And the priest said to them,
The priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord."
Okay. We are not given any evaluation of how any of this comes about. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians, far from the city of Sidon, and had no dealings with anyone. So they're isolated and living peaceful and unsuspecting. Verse 8.
The men returned to Zora and Eshtaol. Their relatives asked them, What did you find?
They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land." Okay. Verse 10.
"As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth."
Okay. They're getting ready. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zora and Eshtaol. Verse 12.
"And went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Manahen Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim."
So apparently, so says Dalich, they camped there for a while. And the occasion was noteworthy enough that it gave a name to the place, Camp of Dan. Okay. "And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah." Oh, here comes Micah again, appearing on the scene. Verse 14.
"Then the five men who had gone out to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image. Now, therefore, consider what you will do.
Aha. Yeah, so is there any moral right or wrong in any of this? Yeah, there is moral wrong. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. They're going to rob him, aren't they? Verse 16.
Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war,
by the entrance of the gate.
Okay, so you got 600 men armed with swords standing at your front door. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. Yeah. It's not just robbery, it's strong-armed robbery.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, verse 18.
And when these went into Micah's house and took the image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?"
Okay, just a little pause here. We got an image and a metal image. One is kind of a pedestal for the other. There is a tradition that the gods of the nations would ride on something. Chariot, calf, horse, war horse, something. And so the pedestal might be carved and molded or cast into some shape for a something for the god to sit on or stand on. What the image of the god is, that's another issue entirely. How would they carve an image of the Lord? Don't know. What kind of image would it be of the Lord? Don't know. What would they put that image on to have him sit on or ride on? There the commentaries do make some guesses. How's a golden calf sound? Yeah, got memories, right? And from Aaron to Jeroboam, who took the 10 tribes of the north out of the alliance with the tribe of Judah to be their own nation, he set up golden calves. Okay. Did we do verse 18 yet?
Yes.
Where the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" Okay, well, you can go quietly, or you can go under protest, or you can not go at all. You can die.
So
how does he respond? Verse 20.
And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people.
Hmm. 10th commandment, not to covet your neighbor's wife or manservant or maidservant or hired priest. Seventh commandment, shall not steal. Fourth commandment, well, fifth commandment, shall not murder. Fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother and other authorities. Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day and the breaking that. Second commandment, not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but now we're having idols. First commandment, have no other gods. Oh, they took multiple gods and the idol of the Lord.
The idol of the Lord.
Yeah. Deeply messed up.
Yep.
Okay, verse 21. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. Why? Because somebody might be coming up behind them. Who might that be?
Micah.
Verse 22.
When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites.
Ah. Okay. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you come with such a company? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Verse 24.
He replied, you took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can I ask? How can you ask what's the matter with you?
Wait, they stole his gods? How does anybody in Israel think in that pattern? You stole my gods. And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. There are other translations of that verse. Anybody have one?
Men of Dan said, watch what you say. There are some short-tempered men around here who might kill you and your family.
Yeah.
Short-tempered.
Yep.
Hot-tempered, I have.
Yeah. Watch yourself. There's some...
Hotheads
among us, and we might just not keep them from killing you, and then we'll say, oh well, stuff happens. Okay, verse 26.
Then the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house.
Yeah, that's the end of Micah's involvement in the story. There's a little bit more of the story. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Yeah. Huh. Yeah, this is not a nice story. 28.
Verse 28. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there.
Okay. You know, when the city is built mostly of stones, it's not that hard to rebuild. Get some timbers and put a roof on the structure. Replace the furniture and live inside. Verse 29, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel, but the name of the city was Laish at the first. Okay. Now comes a verse with some interesting stuff in it. Verse 30.
And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And
hold on there just a second. So they set up an image, and there probably was a golden calf involved here. And when later on in Israel, the 10 northern tribes broke away, Jeroboam set up two golden calves, one in the south of the 10 tribes and one in the far north of the 10 tribes. And guess where the one in the north got set up?
Dan.
Mm-hmm. Kind of replacing the smaller golden calf. You know, history has a way of rhyming. Okay, go on.
And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves of Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land.
And the day of the captivity in the land probably does not mean when the Assyrians came and took everybody away. The day of captivity of the land. Because there would be a discontinuity, a disconnect between this which happened before King David and what happened after Solomon with Jeroboam and such. It probably refers to one of the cycles of the people of Israel being unfaithful, and there was an oppressor. Take your pick who. That would bring captivity to the Israelites. But there's also that interesting part. Who is this young priest, young Levite? Name is Jonathan. Who's his father?
Son of Moses.
Yeah, the son of Gershom.
Gershom and son of Moses.
Son of Moses.
Grandson.
Now, there is a note that sometimes there is a skipping over a generation because the one in between is so unprominent. But we are left with, this is either grandson or great-grandson of Moses. And
so it happened early on in Judges.
Very early on. Is he worthy to be called a son of Moses? Is he worthy to be called a son of Moses?
Really?
Not really.
And so, mine says Manasseh. Why is that?
That's the
exactly
thing.
I'm going to try and zoom in. I'm putting my finger under the Hebrew word in my Hebrew. And if you can see that, let's see. Yeah.
That explains it all.
I'm trying to get it in the right place. Okay. There looks like there is one letter in that word that is up above the line of the rest of the word. If you can see that there, that's called a dangling nun, or a suspended nun. And that it does explain it. See, the name Moses, if you take the vowels out of it and you use the Hebrew pronunciation, it is Moshe, an M sound, an SH sound, and an H at the end. Now, if you take the name Manasseh and take the vowels out, you will have an M sound, an N stuck in there, an SH sound, and an H at the end. Consider that the ones that were the caretakers of the scripture texts were called the Masoretes. And the Masoretes were these extremely strict people. If you're copying a book of the Bible and your pen dips and there's an extra dot that might change what the vowel point is, burn the whole thing, start over. Mm-hmm. That's how strict. So it is an extremely strange thing to have a letter creep in that dangles above the line. As near as we can figure out, somebody copying this out developed an attitude. Jonathan is not worthy to be called the son of Moses. He is just not worthy of the name Moses. And so they dangled an N above the line, kind of like you might insert a letter in a word when you wanted to change that word. Sometimes it's because you wrote it out wrong and now you're inserting the letter to make it right. But in this case, it was done to insult the unworthy Jonathan, who has no right to be called a descendant of Moses. So if we insert an N here, we can say he's a son of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is one of the later kings of Israel. Actually, one of the later kings of Judah. After Josiah, the good king, comes Manasseh, the apostate idolater, and one of the most evil kings of the nation of Judah. But if we dangle that N there, we can say we left the text intact. We didn't actually alter the text. We just put an N in there to insult Jonathan, who is not worthy of not being insulted. Does all of that make sense?
Sounds like you're saying somebody came back later and put that in?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Somebody copying this out. He was just so ticked off at Jonathan. In the history of our nation, has there been a grandchild that was that apostate turning away? And it's much later on, because Manasseh is shortly before the captivity in Babylon. So you would have manuscripts without the N, manuscripts with the N, I don't believe there is a manuscript without a dangling N where it's changed completely, except in the Rudolf Kittel, Biblica Hebraica.
Yeah.
But the Masoretes, who are these
textual purists took to it. Now, how often do you get an absolute textual purist saying, hey, that's not a bad thing. Toss that N there and we can insult the guy. We'll copy it that way with the N above the line. And we'll keep on copying it that way with the N above the line. I have never seen anything like this in the Old Testament, but
I don't know which one this is, but it says among, Manasseh with the N in the line.
Yeah. You know, you get into the English time of the English and interlinear and not with the Masoretic background and people that don't have that Jewish background are not that aware of how this could have happened. It is a kethiv karei. Kethiv means it is written. Karei means read it like this. So he's a Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of, do we read Moses? No, we don't say Moses. We would not insult the name of Moses in this context. Manasseh. And so all of that is part of this history, which in part takes this text and connects it in to say, this is third generation. And this third generation has gone this unfaithful so much that we don't want to associate the name of Moses with what these people were doing. And belongs toward the beginning of the time of the judges. That's when it happened, third generation. And this is how the wheels had come off this quickly. And this is why the Lord sent judges to call his people back. They didn't know right from wrong. They didn't know God from Baal. And so there you are. Oh, we've got one more verse. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. And that's telling. Because when did the house of God move from Shiloh? King David. Who's the prophet and serving as the priest of Israel at the time of King David, at the beginning of King David, that would be Samuel. Mm-hmm. And so you have the reflection here at the end that tells when this is written, and you have Jonathan, third generation, that tells when it happened. Interesting stuff.